Well, good morning. Today is the last Sunday of 2021. I'm not sure that I am overly upset about that. 2021, I don't think, was a great year for any of us. So praise the Lord, we're moving on to 2022 and have bright hopes for the coming year, right? Amen to that. All right, we're in Isaiah chapter 54 and going to be looking at 54 and 55 today. So, chapter 54. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Now, what a cryptic verse, right? You know, to be honest with you guys, it's verses like this that if someone just picks up the Bible and reads it, picks that verse right there, and you're like, what's going on? Yeah, we turned the mic down because of the ladies over there. It's still recorded for those who want to listen to it later. So they read verses like this and say, what am I supposed to gather from this? What is the Bible telling me? And, you know, there is many, many verses in the Bible. When you read them, they are very clear that really anyone can read the verse and gather truth from it. This isn't necessarily one of them. So the question might occur, why doesn't God make the entire Bible what you might call low-hanging fruit? Easy to read, easy to understand. Anyone can read any verse and still walk away with something. I believe that God, in his ultimate wisdom, has, you might say, had various levels of depth in his word. Some very shallow levels. Again, there are certain books that people love reading over and over again because they are shallow, not in the truth, but in the ability to see the truth. Some are a lot deeper. Not that they have better truth or more truth. It's just truth that you have to dig a little deeper to find. Isaiah is definitely one of them, and so are verses like this. Why would God do that? I believe that God is encouraging us to work harder for some of the truths that he has for us. Whereas in his wisdom, again, there are many truths that are fairly easy to understand, to grasp, to engage with, whether it's the first time reading the Word of God or the 20th time reading the Word of God. And so these aren't necessarily the deep truth verses, aren't the ones you're going to find on calendars and encouraging books, because most people reading them, again, wouldn't know what they're reading. But let me tell you what's being said here. If you remember the context, God is talking to the nation of Israel. He's not talking to an individual. God is talking to a nation who had for some time strayed from him. But you might say, and by the way, in context of other verses, God refers to them as a wife. But then in the previous chapters, what did God say? God said, did I divorce you? No, I didn't divorce you. You walked away from me. So in the context of the chapters, God is basically saying, we've been married, you and I. Israel, I'm your husband, I'm your father, we've had a relationship. And that relationship was as a married man and woman. But he says in verse 1 of chapter 54 that the children that we had together in times of peace and prosperity were few. Meaning, when everything was going great for you, when I was not putting you into exile, when I had protected you from your enemies, in spite of the fact that you kept rebelling against me, you still were not bringing forth an abundance of revival and converts to the way of truth. That essentially, when everything's going well, you did your own thing. When we were married, it was all a sham anyways. But God said, now you've walked away. Now you're the desolate one. And it's not that I've left you, but you've left me. And essentially, you are a divorced wife. You've divorced me. And God said, now watch, verse 1, there will be more Jews who will turn to me in revival during this time than when we were actually married. Now remember, this is an illustration here. God is not saying he's abandoned the Jews. He's actually, in later this chapter, is saying he's going to restore them. But God is saying in the illustration that I've given previously, that when things are going well for you, you turn your back on me. But when things are going poorly, and I allow it to happen for 70 years of exile with the Babylonians, he's saying during that time and after, there will be more converts, more revival than you've seen for hundreds of years. Now, what's sad about that is this particular truth is not necessarily alone to Israel, that they're not the only ones who deal in that manner, right? God's church is the same way even today. That it seems in the good times, peace and prosperity, that God's church doesn't seem to be doing much for God. I'm not saying every building, every congregation, but as a whole, it seems that people are very comfortable just letting everything happen as it always has. Taking things for granted. That's right, Sam. But when God allows some persecution to come our way, that's when people really start waking up. And then you have more children, children being the converts, children being the revival. God says there is more fruit, there is more children during times of difficulties than times of prosperity. You say, well, that's not true for us. I hope not. But if it is true, don't be shocked when you have more times of difficulty than times of prosperity, right? Because what's God's ultimate goal? That we would be comfortable or that we would be fruitful? Fruitful. So if fruitfulness only comes during difficult times, then expect more difficult times. Verse 2. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Verse 3. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand, on the left thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles. Verse 4. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither shalt be confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth. Let's jump down to verse 11. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors. Verse 12, and I will make the windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles. Verse 13, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Verse 14, in righteousness shalt thou be established. Verse 15, behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Okay, so what's taking place here? The very first verse of this chapter, God says, as a divorced wife, you ran from me, you rejected me, there will be more converts. But God says, in the end, though, I don't want you to stay as a divorced wife. God says, I don't want you to remain separate from me, even though that has been your choice. And as you run from me and as you realize that I was your God all along, as you realize, as your children's children realize what they have missed, God says, I will then restore them back to me. And you'll be a restored wife once again. In a sense, never really legally divorced, just practically divorced. Meaning, we were still married, but you weren't living with me at home. You were sleeping around, living in other homes, but the divorce papers were never really signed. I want to bring you back, living in the home with me again. And when I do, you'll be restored to a place of honor and power. Because right now, you're living in shame. As a woman who's ran from her true love, sleeping with strangers and sleeping with people who are just using and abusing her, you're living in shame, you don't even know it. But when you come back to me, you'll come back to a place of honor, not just honor, but power. He talks about them having power over other nations and not being slaves to these Gentile nations again, and that their tents will be enlarged, their army will be enlarged, their walls will be enlarged. God reminds them again and again, the best life you can have is with me. As a nation, as individuals, there is nothing the world can offer you that is better than what I am giving you freely. And when I restore you, I will restore that honor to you again. I will restore that position of power to you again. Now let's go to the third point I'd like to make, and that's in verses 5 through 8 today. For thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. So again, if you read 54:1, you'd walk away thinking, scratching your head, what in the world did I read? But if you had read the chapters before, and if you read up to verse 5, you'd understand that this marriage we're talking about here is in reference to God and Israel. He says, thy maker is thine husband. So God does give you the keys to unlock these difficult passages of Scripture if you are willing to do the work. He says, I'm your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, thy Redeemer. The Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith God. He says, hey, I've loved you since your youth, you know, since you're a young woman. I've loved you. I didn't love you only recently. I've always loved you. And you were the wife of my youth. I loved you. We married young, basically. And then you ran from me. You thought that you missed out on life, and you thought, I wonder what it would be like if I had something else. All I've known is God. I want to try something else. And God says, only after your own destruction will you realize I always had what you needed. You'll be restored. Verse number seven. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with the great mercies will I gather thee. Now, God promises to never leave and forsake his people. So verse 7 seems to be a contradiction. God is not saying, I forsook you as in I abandoned you. He's saying, I forsook you from your point of view. When you left me, from your point of view, I abandon you. Now, God in other passages of Scripture clarifies that and basically says, I allowed other nations to judge you, but from the Israelites' point of view, God, you forsook me. It's like the adult child at 18 or 19 who leaves home, destroys their life, and then calls their parents at 21 years old, hasn't called them for 2 years, calls their parents and said, you've ruined my life. The last 2 years have been a wreck. And you're thinking, what are you talking about? You haven't called me for 2 years. You left me, and now you're blaming me for forsaking you. I didn't kick you out of the house. You ran away. Now, at 19, can you truly run away? You get the point, right? So Israel, they ran from God, but in their point of view, God forsook them. So God is using that language to say, look, even in your point of view that I forsook you, it's only for a short time. I am going to bring you back to me. Verse 8, in a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. God's goal, and I've said this so many times throughout this Bible study, God's ultimate goal with his people is always what? Restoration. You could write that in your Bible. You could put that on the front cover. You could write that at the beginning of Isaiah. God's goal is restoration. Yes, Isaiah is full of judgment. Full of God's warning of other nations that they will judge Israel. They will overthrow Israel. Israel will be exiled. But God always brings it back to the ultimate truth, restoration. Israel, I want to restore you. Now, this book is not written to the church. It saddens me as I prepare for these messages. I read other commentaries. And there are so many commentators who take Old Testament books like Isaiah and they say, oh, this is a book to the church. And the church didn't exist in the Old Testament. And they'll confuse promises to Israel as promises to the church. They'll confuse the relationship God has and had with Israel with what God has currently with the church and will have with the church. They are not the same relationship. There are similarities because it's the same God and the same character of that God. Similarities. But the covenants with Israel are not the covenants with the church. So as I was reading this, multiple commentators that I studied said, yeah, so this is God wanting to restore the church to himself. Well, that old brother, I don't even see church in here. Israel. He wants to restore Israel to himself. That's a promise. That's a guarantee. But the character of this God is the same one we serve today. God, when his church falls, does want to restore the church to him. Now, let's go to the fourth point I'd like to make. God's covenant with Israel, very interesting, is likened to the covenant God made with Noah. Look at verse 9. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I will not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. God says, hey, remember Noah? Remember how I promised to Noah that once the earth was flooded, I would never flood the world again? I made a covenant with him. And, of course, we know that the sign of that covenant was what? The rainbow. God literally states that, you know, I basically did a miracle in the sky, a miracle of colors in the sky, to point out to Noah how sincere I was about this promise, I would never flood the world again. God says, I want to make a similar covenant with Israel now. And what is that covenant? Verse 9, as the waters of Noah, as I sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee, meaning continual. Obviously, God would be upset with Israel again. God would rebuke Israel again. This is a continual, meaning God is stating, I promise you, Israel, I will never permanently cut you off. I will never permanently place you in a position of rebuke. Now, we're in Isaiah chapter 54. That's very interesting. There are those who call themselves covenant theologians. And a covenant theologian is one who believes that all the covenants of Israel were transferred over to the church because Israel lost their opportunity with Christ. And so God started over with the church and abandoned Israel completely. And so whatever promise God made to Israel is now our promise. They also believe that the promises that God had for future blessings and future glory that was given to Israel will now be transferred to the church. So they believe that when you look at Revelation, when you look at other Old Testament prophecies where God will reign on earth and Israel will reign with him, they say that's now the church that will do that. Now, I do believe the church will have positions with Christ for the New Testament. But the Old Testament, I believe strongly, Israel will still reign with glory under Christ. Because in Isaiah, right here, God says, just as I promised Noah, and you can be guaranteed when I give a promise, it'll follow through. God says, I promise with Israel, you'll never be in a constant state of rebuke. I will not abandon you completely. So this verse completely shatters the foundation for covenant theology. The idea that God has abandoned Israel and replaced all of his covenants and promises with Israel with the church. That cannot be true for multiple reasons. Isaiah chapter 54, verses 9 and 10 being one of them. Verse 10. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed. God said, the promises I made to you, I will not turn back on. All right, the final point from this particular chapter, let's go back to verses 16 and 17 now, the final two verses. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. All right, so God says, I've created those who build up, and I've created those who break down. He says, both have been created by me, and both I have control of. And when I desire something to be built up, I bring the smith in. And the smith builds, whether it's weapons or builds buildings, whatever he does, right? He's forging. And then I bring in the destroyer to judge as well. And God is essentially saying that neither one can do their work without my direction, without my allowance. Verse 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And that is a very famous verse. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. A famous verse that's often used, again, in those calendars I spoke of encouraging words, encouraging verses. And yet, who is that promise for? Israel. God did not promise the church that we would never have to stand against destruction. God did not promise that we'd never have weapons against us. God did promise the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. That's a spiritual, right? This is a physical. God is saying here, as far as the nation Israel, you will never be completely annihilated. Now, this promise doesn't need to be for the church because the church is not a nation. So God gave a spiritual promise to the church because the church is spiritual. And he says, as far as the church goes, the gates of hell, spiritually, will never prevail against the church, spiritually. He says, for Israel, a physical nation, the enemies of Israel, physical enemies, will never physically overwhelm Israel where they'll be annihilated from this earth. So God guarantees the survival of Israel. All right, let's go to chapter 55 now. And verses 1 through 3. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy, eat. Verse 2. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which satisfieth not. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good. And let your soul delight itself in fatness. Verse 3, incline your ear, and come unto me here, and your soul shall live. What is God more interested in, our physical condition or our spiritual condition? Now, he cares about both, definitely. Christ proved that when he came to this earth and healed people physically and fed people physically. We know that God cares about the physical condition. But the question was not, does God care? The question was, what does God care more about? It is the spiritual. Always has been. The spiritual. And God, in fact, in verses 1 through 3, God encourages the Israelites to also care more for the spiritual. He says, here you are spending your money on things that really don't bring satisfaction spiritually to your soul. Yeah, the things you spend your money on may bring you temporary happiness, may feed you for a time, but as God told the woman at the well, I want to give you water that's everlasting. As he told the disciples, I want to give you the bread of life. What you're currently wasting your money on is only temporary, earthly. God says, let's try something different. So God offers true riches. He says, listen to me, hearken unto me, and I'll give you something that will really last. But he also offers fulfillment, true fulfillment. Not only true riches, something that really brings value to your life, but true fulfillment. Which I think that for a lot of people, that's really what they're looking for. They don't know it, but that's what they're looking for. Think about this. Relationships, right? In marriage. A woman and a man will get married because they want to be fulfilled. They want to fulfill someone else, and they want someone else to fulfill them in a healthy, romantic relationship. So many of them don't feel fulfilled in that relationship, so what do? Divorce and try again with someone else. Only to find over and over again, I can never truly be fulfilled. And there's many reasons why. We don't have the time to get into marriage counseling this morning of why they're not finding fulfillment in these relationships. But essentially, when it comes to marriage, I really believe that's the reason a lot of people get married. It's not because they're so madly in love that they just have to marry this person. No, they like the feeling of fulfillment that they're getting currently in a new relationship. And in their heads, they naively think that it will always be like this. But here's the truth. Something can't always be new. Eventually, what was new will become standard and then old. And for those who find fulfillment not in the relationship itself, but in the newness of the relationship, that's what brings them a sense of happiness. What do they constantly have to do if it is the newness that fulfills them? Find something new all the time. And if it's a relationship, it's not something, it's find someone new all the time. And really, that's the human condition. For most marriages and most dating relationships, people don't know it, but that's essentially what they're addicted to. It's not that they're addicted to sex per se. They're addicted to the newness of having sex with someone they never had sex with before. It's not that they're addicted to being loved by strangers. They're addicted to the newness, the excitement of being loved by someone they haven't been loved by before. And so this addiction is destroying any chance of healthy relationship they could have. The addiction to newness. You know, God actually states, not only can our relationship be deep and healthy and old, God also says it can be new every morning. I mean, God's offering the best of both worlds. He's offering the long term, the longevity of I'm always here, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, let's go deep. And then on the other side, he says, but every day we can start fresh, we can start new with my mercies. So God understands the human condition. God understands the shallow need of some to kind of start off new every day. And God says, I can be that for you too. But God also understands, he created the human condition. He also understands the human need for depth. And God says, I can be that for you as well. I mean, he's the perfect relationship. And it's unfortunate that so many Christians just don't see that and don't take advantage of it. And so here we are. God saying, you are chasing all these things that are new, chasing all these things that you hope will satisfy you, only to find they don't fulfill you, so you go and chase something else and someone else again. And God says, I've got what you need. I've got true fulfillment. Now, let's go on to the next point. He brings up King David. Verse 3, at the end of verse 3, he says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. He says, remember how I treated David? Remember how merciful I was to him? And by the way, God is and was extremely merciful to David. David made multiple mistakes, and God just kept working with David anyways. And Bathsheba was not his only mistake. He made a lot of mistakes. God kept showing mercy to him. He says, behold, I have given him for a witness to the people. He says, how I treated David, how I brought up David, how I established David from a shepherd to a king. God says, I want to do that with you. That does not mean everyone will be queens and kings, but God says the mercies and the grace, the love and the compassion that I showered on David, I want to bring into your life as well. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I've given him for a witness, verse 4, verse 5, behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God. He's, remember, talking to a nation again, Israel. He's saying, as a nation, I will establish you in a position where other nations you've never heard of will come and ask for your advice, will come and pay their respects to you, and you didn't even know they existed. Kind of like you met someone, and you're so famous, you don't know them, but they know you, right? No one in this room knows what that feels like, right? God says, I want Israel to be that. You're so famous that across the world, nations hear about you and travel just to meet you, and you didn't even know they existed. God says, that's what I want to do with Israel. Verses 6 and 7. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. The third point is this. Sincere repentance will result in immediate mercy. Now, that word sincere is important. The Bible talks about two kinds of repentance in the New Testament. It talks about worldly, fleshly repentance and spiritual, godly repentance. Fleshly, worldly repentance is an emotional, I feel bad, but not enough to do anything about it. There is a sorrow. There is a guilt. And it might even result in you praying a prayer, saying, God, I'm sorry, but you continue on as you always have. That's worldly repentance. Godly repentance is one that leads, again, look at these verses. Look at verse number 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Godly repentance results in action. Now, do we need to repent in order to be saved? I believe so. But that does not mean repent from all your sins in the sense of you stop sinning to get saved. That's not possible. But if true godly repentance results in action, and if repentance is required for salvation, and I believe that because the New Testament pairs repentance with salvation quite often, not in every verse, but in many verses it does, then what action should follow true repentance to be saved? Not the action of cleaning up your life. You can't do that. But the action of, if you're truly repentant of being a sinner, going to hell, then the action that should follow would be trusting in Christ. That is the action of true repentance as it relates to salvation. Now, I actually don't usually bring that up to a new convert because it will confuse them, and they'll probably immediately think, oh, true repentance, I got to stop smoking or whatever it is you're doing to your body, right? I'm not saying smoking is sinful per se. Putting anything in your body constantly that is destructive, I think, is wrong. And so, you know, I'm not going to go any further with that. But these people think, I got to change my behavior, change my lifestyle to be saved. No, you don't. The first step to salvation is true repentance as it relates to how you view yourself in the eyes of God. You are a sinner on your way to hell. If you're truly repentant about that, you will turn to a Savior and ask for Him to save you. That's the action that is necessary for repentance and salvation. Yes? Can the church use verse number 6? I think the church can definitely learn from number 6. I think that many of the verses in the Old Testament, again, for the same reason that we serve the same God and the same character, this is a book written to the Jews, but the truth of seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near, I think is a general truth that definitely the church could apply as well. All right, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. Now, if you just read that verse by itself, you might think that God is talking about judgment. God is saying, you don't understand why I judge as deeply as I do. You don't understand why I allow the saints of God to be exiled and to go through trials and tribulations. But that is not the context, is it? The context here is forgiveness. And God is saying, you may not understand why I am so merciful. You may not understand why I forgive so deeply. God says, the reason you don't understand is because you don't know what I know. Your thoughts are not my thoughts, saith the Lord. That is in reference to mercy. God is saying, I am more merciful than you will ever know. I am more merciful than you can ever comprehend. I've said before, the view of our Old Testament as God is portrayed in the Old Testament is often pretty harsh. But that's just because people who read the Old Testament don't read it in its entirety, and I think don't understand what they're reading. Because to have a harsh view of God of the Old Testament is to have a partial view. You're not reading the whole text because God is so merciful to the Jews on such a regular basis that I see the God of the Old Testament as a God of mercy, not a God of wrath. And the times that his wrath finally came out, you might say, was after such a prolonged period of rebellion by a nation, whether the Gentiles, nations, Philistines, or the Israelites, didn't matter. I mean, for the Midianites, it was hundreds of years, God said. For hundreds of years, he gave the Midianites a chance to get right. They did not. Finally, God said, all right, enough is enough. Israel, destroy them. But that's after hundreds of years, multiple generations. Yes, God does come to a point where he says enough is enough. But that is not immediately. And so in this text, God is saying, my thoughts are not your thoughts. He is saying, you'll never truly understand how merciful I really am. And that is an amazing, that you're still here. That's right, Sue. You're still here. That's an amazing truth. And that is true about God's character, whether in relation to the Israelites, the Gentiles, the church, it doesn't matter. That is definitely a truth that we as a church, modern 21st century believers in Christ, can hold dear to today. We'll never truly understand how merciful God is. That's a warming truth right there. All right, let's look at verses 10 and 11. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it to bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. God says, the water's not going to rain down, hit the earth, and then bounce right back up. Now, of course, we know the water cycle, and it, you know, runs into the rivers and the oceans and eventually evaporates, and the cycle goes again. But for this illustration, God is talking about the limited knowledge they had, and that when the water came down, it stayed and it sustained the ground. God says, my truth is the same way. That when my word, when truth is given, it falls and it sustains. It doesn't bounce back up to the sky right away, right? And so, other passages of scripture, you know, the word of God will not go void. This is one of many times that truth is mentioned throughout the word of God. It is truth that changes lives. It is truth that can be guaranteed. Not your philosophy, not your opinion, not your feelings, truth. So what is the best thing that you can offer others? Truth. Verse 11, he says, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. God says, when I make a promise, the outcome is guaranteed. That when I offer truth, you can bet the bank on it, you know what's going to happen. Do not ever doubt the truth or the promises of God's word. There are many things in this world that deserve to have doubt cast upon them. They've earned it. God and his word, not one of them. Verse 12. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. God says, when I restore you to me, there will be great rejoicing. Worship. He even refers to the trees and nature itself worshiping, not obviously in a literal sense, but in a metaphorical sense, that even nature brings the glory of God, right? And worships God in its own way. And God says, when I restore you, you'll be so overwhelmed with joy, you will not be able to help yourself but worship me. And I think that that's a beautiful picture for we as Christians today, that when we truly experience the restoration God offers, that is when we can truly appreciate deep worship. And then the final point this morning found in verse 13. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. God says, when I restore you, the land itself will be more fertile. And he says the fertileness of the land, the abundance of the land flowing with milk and honey again. He says even the land will be a reminder to you of my work in your life. You know what I believe God loves to do? He loves to leave something called an Ebenezer. Now, we heard that song, Ebenezer, right? It's a monument. God is big on monuments. Look in the Old Testament. Set up a monument. Set up a monument. Set up an altar. Set up a monument. All over the place. We don't find as many of those in the New Testament, but I do believe God still loves monuments. God loves reminders in our lives of just how good he is. Never feel bad about setting up a reminder or a monument. Now, the problem is sometimes the Jews would take those monuments and do what with them? Worship them. The reminders that God gave, like the budding staff of Aaron, they started worshiping the staff of Aaron. The Ark of the Covenant was a monument, a reminder. And what did they start doing? Worshiping the Ark of the Covenant. God loves reminders, but the reminders are supposed to point you to Christ, not point to themselves. A good statue is just a pointer. A good monument is a pointer. So how do you know if as a church or as an individual, as a family, if the monuments you have set up in your life are good or bad? When you look at them, do they point you to worship God? Or do you love that monument and have that monument endeared to you more than God. Well, then it's a problem. You cross the line. God is not opposed to statues. God is not opposed to altars that are set up in a sense of reminding us of God. God is not opposed to pictures, by the way. You know, there are some religions who any picture of God is sinful and should not be shown. We cannot show any kind of, you know, physical appearance of God. Look, it's a monument. It's a reminder of who God is and what he's done. Now, when you start worshiping that image, that's a problem. When that image becomes a shrine, that's a problem. But God loves reminders. What reminders has God placed in your life to point to him? That is God's way of saying, hey, I've done a lot for you, and I want to do more. Let's pray. Father, I pray for your people, that you would please help us to keep our eyes on you, to not stray from you, that as we move forward in 2022, our hearts would go deeper in our walk with you. We'd be reminded of how much you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.